we're a group that, for the most part, knows each other for less than 1 week. There are pockets of people who are here together as longtime friends, some even mishpacha. But as a group, and most of us individually, and certainly as a group, we know each other for less than a week. But at the same time, it's almost perfect that way for this particular lecture, I would say, because this was a by-request lecture. This was not originally planned. This was not on the schedule. But I want to take the opportunity publicly to thank some old and new friends from West Orange, who literally from the first day we've been on the boat, on the ship, have made a request that we get together to try to process and to try to address the events that occurred that traumatized the Jewish people over a 2.5 week period. And it's right now a little over a week since we heard the Besura Ra, that the three boys, the Tayal, Gilad, and Naftali, Hashem Yimkom Damam, were killed al Kiddush Hashem. And I was asked by this smaller group if we could make a shir for the larger group to share my thoughts and to try to put it in some perspective. Obviously, as I mentioned, none of us planned this trip many months ago, some of us knowing what would anticipate in the days leading up to our trip. And for many of us, I think maybe for all of us, for any Jew with a sensitive soul, so the juxtaposition of our lives moving on in a very nice way, and obviously these families, and on some level all of the Jewish people, never able to be the same, so it was a harsh juxtaposition and a difficult transition. I would be very, very happy if this would be interactive. Unlike some of the other lectures, this one, as far as I know, doesn't officially have an end time, other than Shabbos preparations. I don't mean that we'll have to go that long, but I just mean that if people have what to say and want to share, you're invited, and maybe this year, maybe the lecture, maybe the talk will go in a different direction than I planned, and that would be fine too. But to the extent that out of an ema and a covet of the tzibur, I did prepare some thoughts. You deserve that, and I owe that to you. If I'm going to sit here, I have to have an organized thought and prepare. So I wanted to share three thoughts with you that were the three, say, dominant thoughts that at least went through me during the course of this whole trauma, and even in the days afterwards. And I want to divide up into three points. As you all know by now, we live in Eretz Yisrael, and it was sometime Friday afternoon, 3 weeks ago now, I guess it is, that we started hearing that there were boys who had been kidnapped. Of course, it had happened Thursday night, but nobody knew then. Like many, I don't know if this happened in America, but for those of us living in Eretz Yisrael, there was a particularly cruel twist to this. Because bad bebad, as I heard that they had been kidnapped, my wife told me that she had heard that they had already been rescued. The first time I heard that they were kidnapped, I also heard they were rescued. So in Eretz Yisrael, you were saved. You should be thankful. You were saved by that false hope. But right away, I checked jpost.com and Arud Sheva, and there was no report of that. So I kept on saying to my wife, I hope I'm wrong, but that's the kind of thing that would be in the media. And shortly thereafter, the official spokesman of the IDF, actually, they held a press conference near where I think the kidnapping was, and they were very harsh in ways that Israelis can be, criticizing people who were sending out false hope and unconfirmed information. And obviously we all knew that very quickly that was not the case. It's hard for me to put into words, again, those who are in the room who are from Eretz Yisrael can relate. It's hard for me to put into words what it was like to go to shul that Friday night in Eretz Yisrael. We have people here who live in Efrat, so that's 5 minutes away. But even to live in Ramat Beit Shemesh, 25 minutes away, and I'm sure it was true in Haifa and Tzfat as well, It was a traumatic Friday night. I remember walking to shul with my two older boys, and I had a heavy feeling in my heart when you hadn't heard anyone take any credit for it, there hadn't been any demands. It was very hard for me, honestly, to be optimistic at that point, but of course you try to be. The following week after Shabbos, there was such a surge of hope and tefillah, which I'll try to get to, so then we really had suspended disbelief and allowed ourselves to be optimistic, even though I think my first instinct clearly made the most sense, unfortunately. We all know now that by the time any one of us heard about it, the boys were already dead. But of course, nobody knew that at the time. I want to speak about three things. Two, I guess you could say, are good, and one is painful with no attempt to sugarcoat, although I hope to explain. The first one, I think, is the most important lemaisa takeaway from the event, and this is not a chiddush of mine, although I'll have my own take on things. And that was the unbelievable achdus that happened. It's particularly acute, as we've alluded to even in some previous talks, that there's been such machlokes over the last year in Eretz Yisrael and in the general Jewish world, that for the defining event of the calendar year, I certainly hope it'll be, at least Lara, that there was such an upsurge of achdus, I guess, zelu mazeh, I guess that shows how bad the period had been. Because there was really, I hate to say unprecedented, but it seemed to be unprecedented achdus. Just to give you a little piece, a little taste. Already that Friday night, there was Tehillim and shuls, just a sense of being together. We live in a community in Ramat Beit Shemesh called Ramat Shiloh, which is relatively diverse in the sense of as diverse as a from neighborhood in Israel can be, meaning everyone in the neighborhood is Shomer Shabbos. So I guess it's not that diverse. But within our diverse Shomer Shabbos community, we have people who identify as Dati Lumi, Torani Lumi, Charedi, Chasidish, Misnagdish. We have different types of Rabbonim, different types of shuls. And everyone was davening and everyone was saying Tehillim. A week later, so that's 8 days, I guess you could say, into the event, the second Friday night, something. Again, our community generally gets along. Beit Shemesh in general, people do get along, despite what you see in the media. And in our neighborhood in particular, people generally get along. It's a very, very warm and achdus to community. That Friday night, though, was something that I've never seen anywhere. And that is that all of the shuls in the neighborhood decided to get together for one minyan. That includes the Chassidish shul, where the rabbi is the son of the Kapishnitzer Rebbe, and he's the son-in-law of the Boston Rebbe. That's the Hasidic minyan. There's the name of that shul is Oev Yisrael, Kishmo Kein Hu. That's the name of the shul, and those are two Hasidicses which are famous for that. Actually, Rabbi Flintstein is the name of that rav. But we have, as I say, a more American minyan, a more American yeshivish minyan, an Israeli dati lumi minyan, a mixed American and Israeli dati lumi minyan. All the different minyanim. And everyone got together for a single. This was that Shabbos, if you remember, where you had a number of Rabbanim, Rav Leib Steinman and others. People got together, Rav Druckman, that itself was a shidduch, calling for people to accept Shabbos early, to have extra learning, and that's what we did. The hour before Shabbos is for people who are making late Shabbos, but as you know, in Eretz Yisrael, late Shabbos starts when early Shabbos in America. So late Shabbos is still around 7 anyway by us. But we had a learning seder. There's an American post-high school yeshiva, Leif HaTorah, which is the biggest base medrash in our neighborhood. And everyone, all the shuls were closed. Everyone gathered in that yeshiva. And we had a learning seder for an hour beforehand. And then we went into the most incredible Kabbalah Shabbos you can imagine. That's the tip of it. And there were many, many examples in Eretz Yisrael. The event at the Kotel, the Tehillim gathering, the Achdus there was amazing. You had a tefillah rally in downtown Tel Aviv, in Rabin Square. I don't know how many times that's happened before, but it's certainly not an everyday occurrence. there was a, in Beit Shemesh, again, I'm most familiar with Beit Shemesh, in Beit Shemesh proper, there's something called Kenyon Naimi, which is an outdoor mall which has shops and restaurants. There's a Mirvat HaKsamim there for those who like the takeout from Yerushalayim. There's now one in Beit Shemesh. And there's an outdoor mall. And there was a Tehillim rally called for that. I wasn't able to go, but my daughter went. And my daughter, her main response when I asked her how it was she was so struck that just within her peripheral eyesight, she saw, excuse me, religious, not religious, I think she told me if I remember correctly, she saw men in tank tops with tattoos. She saw women in tank tops with tattoos. And from Hasidish, Dati, everyone was together in an outdoor mall in Beit Shemesh. Davening. This stuff does not happen every day or every year in our unfortunately fractured people. And I think it's important to take stock of that achdus. Of course, it's an incredibly painful truth that it takes events like this to bring it out. But we should, I believe, take serious solace, serious nechama, when we, knowing that as the Medrash compares us to like an olive, when we're squeezed, the good stuff comes out. And when our back was against the wall, we really were reminded that we're one people. Amra, I was reminded, perhaps in your respective shuls, maybe you heard someone make this point, perhaps, but I was reminded of a particular idea that I heard many years ago from Rav Meir Shapiro, the Lublina Rav. 1913 was one of the particularly infamous blood libels known as the Bayless Affair. Many of you are familiar with it. Menachem Mendel Bayless was accused of killing a young Russian boy in Kiev, and he was put on trial. And the prosecutors had the top, top, top Russian prosecutors, and they galvanized all their efforts to condemn this man, Bayless. Aside from other expert, quote-unquote, criminal testimony, they had a local priest who was supposedly an expert in Talmud, and he testified about all the places in the Talmud that supposedly you see the Jewish view being anti-non-Jews and how we don't really value non-Jewish life. And that was the theological basis, supposedly, of him killing the non-Jewish boy. Of course, the whole thing was not true. But what was particularly striking about this event was that the Jewish people rallied too. The entire Jewish people in Eastern Europe, they rallied. They raised money. They got a top, top, top defense team. And he was vindicated. He got off. That story actually ended well. But I mention it to you because in the process of this, one of the things that had to be counteracted wasn't just a criminal, quote-unquote, defense and prosecution. It was also the theological. And one of the damning sources that was used to imply his guilt and to, in more generally, to condemn the whole Jewish people was a statement which was accurately quoted, just misunderstood, but accurately quoted from the Gemara in Maseches Yevamos, which says, and here's the actual quote, is that there's a difference between Jews and non-Jews, and the Gemara says, Atem kruim Adam, ve'ein akum kruim Adam. You, the Jewish people, are called Adam, a human being, and they, the non-Jews, are not called a human being. So, one way of translating that statement, for sure, which was the way it was introduced into evidence, was you see that the Jewish view, the Talmudic view, is that non-Jews are subhuman. They're not Adam, they're not even human. So, right, and we know, we were the victim of this multiple times in history, and certainly most recently in the Holocaust. When you're looking to exterminate someone, you first turn them into subhuman, then it makes it easier to exterminate them. So that was the accusation. So how did they counteract that accusation? It's a quote in the Gemara. You look it up, it's there. So they said over, there was a vort that they said over from Rav Meir Shapiro, the great Lublina Rav, who asked made a simple observation. This is very important. If you forget everything else I tell you today, just remember this one idea. He said, we have many different words in the Hebrew language. You have other apparent synonyms for the word a person or a man. Ish, Gever, Adam. I would translate probably all three of them as man or mankind or person. So how come the Talmud, when it's making this particular statement, Atem Kruim, it didn't say Ish? Atem Kriyim, it didn't say Gever. But they, the non-Jews, are not. It didn't use the other two options. It specifically used Adam. So Meir Shapiro answered so beautifully and so brilliantly. He says, because the other two can be conjugated into plural. Ish is Anashim, Gever is Gvarim. But Adam has no plural conjugation. The word Adam cannot, there is no plural form of it. Atem Kriyim Adam, said Meir Shapiro. The entire Jewish people are one person. They're one body. Ein Nachri Kriyim Adam. Of course they're human beings. Of course they have dignity. They have a Tzelem Elokim. It's a Mishnah and Pirkei Avos. They're all children of God. But they're not Adam. They're Anashim. They're Gvarim. They're Nashim. They're men. They're women. But they're millions of different people. They have loyalties, common ground, but only the Jews, said Meir Shapiro, Atem Kriyim Adam. You're one person, you're one body. So that truth gets obfuscated, it gets clouded out by our various divisions and subdivisions. And sometimes it takes the clarity that comes with the pressure that we just recently went through, and on some level Israel's still going through, to see that absolute truth. And they pointed out at that trial, they pointed out, after they quoted this nice Devar Torah, they pointed out something which is exactly what resonated in my mind the last 3 weeks. As they said, not only did they make this a little Talmudic poo-poo, but they said, this trial proves it. Because they asked rhetorically, if there would be some Russian expat living who knows where, who was on trial for his life, would Russians in Russia or around the world be raising money for his defense fund? Would they be staying up sleepless nights worrying what's going to happen to the Russian who's on trial in Mexico or the United States or in who knows where? But that's what happened in the Bayless affair. Money was collected from Jews around the world. People were caring. They were involved. They were contributing. And that was without Facebook and social media and the internet. I mean, seriously, there's no question. There's no question that part of what connected people to this particular event, the many things, one of the mechanisms was the technology. What we were able to do, the connectivity that people felt for these three boys, who perhaps with one or two exceptions in this room, I don't even know, but I'm sure 95% of this room, if not 100% of this room, never met any of the three families, never heard of any of the three families, and many of the people here never heard of any of the schools that those two boys were in, don't know what the junction where they were kidnapped is, and it didn't matter. It didn't matter. Because people felt that connection. Atem Kriyim Adam. We felt as if there are children. We really felt connected. There's no question that the mother's pleas, very publicly, which I'll try to get back to in a different point as well, but I think that really had a powerful effect of humanizing things. Everyone can relate to Mama Rachel. There's a reason why everyone gets their heart up and they daven well at Kever Rachel. Not everyone davens so well at the Kotel. The Kotel is a more abstract thing. Not everyone can relate to what that represents. Everyone feels a connection to Kever Rachel because everyone knows what it means to be or to have a Jewish mother. And when those Jewish mothers became so public and so eloquent, it didn't matter how those boys dress or how your children dress, what kind of schools they went to. Maybe it's the same as your kids, maybe it's not the same. It didn't matter. They became our boys because we could relate not only to them, but I think many of us could relate to the mothers and what it means to have children in that situation. So, again, the pain is that it took this event to remind us of it. The pain is that probably on some level that Achdus is already ebbing away, because unfortunately it's so atypical and to some extent unnatural, it's very hard to hold on to. My tefillah, my hope is that we'll learn the lesson and hopefully we won't need to wait till the next such event to be reminded of this truth. So again, I don't know if I said any chidushim, I don't necessarily intend to, but I think for those you wanted to know my thoughts, this is my first thought, is that this was a very powerful and important point. And I would never begin to dream to know why any of these things happened. I don't think it's our business to even ask the question why. But I do know what we can take from it. And that, I think, is probably the most important thing we can take from it. The second thing I wanted to address, any questions on that? Any want to comment, questions on that point? Okay. The second thing I wanted to address, which is perhaps a little bit more difficult, but I think is the elephant in the living room. Again, we're a week plus away, but to the extent that we think about it, and certainly the way I think many people felt last week, that's the question of the unanswered tefillos, the unanswered prayers. How do we deal with that? Because the flip side of all this coming together and all these Tehillim rallies and gatherings, the flip side of that, of course, is that we were all davening for one response and we got a very different one. In Perek Yudalet, in the 14th chapter of Sefer Shmos, when the Jewish people have already left Egypt and they realize finally that they're being chased and they're running out of options, the road is capturing them, the Egyptians are behind them, so there's a fascinating juxtaposition of a number of psukim. We're told that the people were scared, v'yirum od, but we're also told the Yitzaku b'nei Yisrael Hashem. Right? When a Jew is scared, he calls out to Hashem, he davens to Hashem. They were people of faith, they cried out to Hashem. However, the very next pasuk, if I'm not mistaken, tells us the Jewish people make the famous refrain, Hamibli en kvarim b'midbar, lakatanu lamus b'midbar. Kvarim b'mitzrayim, excuse me. Lakatanu lamus b'midbar. Right? They're not of graves in Egypt that you took us out to die in the desert? So it's a totally awkward, jarring juxtaposition of the psukim, of the verses. So the Ramban, Nachmanides, Ramban, asked the question. I don't understand. He says, the first pasuk, we seem like we're dealing with believers. Jews in trouble, he calls out to Hashem. But the next pasuk is heresy. You can imagine such a thing, we can't even imagine the chutzpah that they had. This is what you took us out of Egypt for. You should let us die in Egypt. Ramban offers four answers to the question. But one of the answers, I don't remember what number in the list, but one of the answers he offers, he says, you know what happened? Initially, the people were people of faith, and they cried out to Hashem, and they davened to be saved, to be rescued. But what happened? They waited a little bit, and they turned around, and the Egyptians are still charging. And they were stung by the apparent lack of success of their prayers. They davened and nothing happened. They davened. Hashem had just done 10 plagues. Why can't Hashem make the Egyptians disappear? Puff, like the magic dragon, just gone. They turned around. The Egyptians are still chasing them. And they had, says Ramban, this is one of his answers from the Mechilta, crisis of faith. And in a short order, the sting and the pain and the confusion that comes with unanswered prayers, unanswered tefillos, led from the Yitzaku b'nei Yisrael, Tami Bli and Kvarim, in a short order. So we shouldn't dismiss this. This is not a small thing. People who daven, who have faith, and then don't feel like their tefillos were answered, as a very, very painful experience, and it can be a very jarring and challenging religious experience. So in fact, there's a lot of literature on this. A lot of literature. I'm not going to give you a whole shiur on it. One of the last years we lived in Baltimore, maybe it was the last year, I became friendly and did a joint project with a very special person who is probably a neighbor of some of you, Rabbi Heshi Kleinman from Flatbush, if I'm not mistaken. So Rabbi Kleinman is the author of the best-selling art scroll works called Praying with Fire. So he's a very, very special person and a nice writer and speaker. And we had him out. We did a project in our shul with him. We did a project for the entire community of Baltimore together with him. So in his book, I think it's Praying with Fire, Volume 1, if I'm not mistaken, he has a chapter where he has seven different answers to this question. Seven different answers in Rishonim and Achronim and commentaries and Chazal. How do we make sense of unanswered tefillos? So first of all, if you don't yet have the books after the trip, you go out, you can buy the book, and you'll see all the different answers. But I'll just share with you three, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't have a chance this morning to look at the book. I didn't bring it with me, and I didn't have it in Ketchikan. But Ketchikan, but you can't get that book. But I think that what I'm about to tell you probably overlaps with part of what at least he has in that chapter. But I thought of three points. that relate to this question, which, and specifically to our parsha of what happened the last few weeks with the three boys. The first is something that we were reminded of by one of the mothers, Racheli Frankel. I think probably in general, but certainly especially for Americans, the most prominent and recognizable of the three mothers was Racheli Frankel, because she's American and she speaks English. But she was quite eloquent and prominent in Hebrew and in Israel as well. But at some point, I think it was in the second week of this horrible episode, there was a big rally of for children, for young, for Noar at the Kotel, and she went. And afterwards, this is just, again, there's so many examples of her greatness, but one of them was there. This is still unfolding. As far as she knows, her son's life was still hanging in the balance. She had the presence of mind in the middle of this 2.5 week turmoil to be already thinking, if this doesn't work out, not what's it going to mean for me, but what's it going to mean for these teenagers who've been davening so hard? They have a whole life to leave. I want them to have a relationship with Hashem their whole lives. How traumatic will it be to them if it doesn't work out? And I wasn't there, but this was reported in a lot of the media that she gathered them around. I don't know everything that she told them, but one of the famous quotes which became well known is she told them very simply, you have to remember, God doesn't work for us. He's not our employee, I think was the literal translation of what she said. I mean, we want something to happen. We're davening for a certain specific outcome to happen, but it's not like we have some employee that we could just tell them what to do and they'll do it. Hashem doesn't work for us. He decides what's best. So I think for many people, I'm sure I'm not the only one, this was very reminiscent of another great Jewish mother who became, unfortunately, well-known to the Jewish public in similar circumstances, and this is Esther Waxman, who was another one of the great Jewish mothers who lost her son Nachshon, Hashem Yimkom Damo, in somewhat similar circumstances. He was also kidnapped, apparently, from a tramp. He was a chayal. His death was different. He was actually kept alive in a rescue attempt. It was amazing that they even found him. And they blew the door open and they were able to get to him, I think, literally in seconds. I mean, the kind of thing that only, I don't know how many armies in the world could have done such a thing. The problem is the way the room was situated, or the rooms back to back, just in the few seconds it took from them to blow the door open to get to the back, there was one guard who was with them who saw what was happening, and at that second, killed him. 5-second delay, and he would have been saved, returned to his parents, as far as I understand the public history of that event. Be that as it may, that's probably the closest thing that we have in recent memory in a short period of time, relatively, again, the overlap, another also religious, again, not boys, a soldier, but still, he was pretty young. In Israel, soldiers are boys, too. And there was humongous, I think on size, perhaps even bigger than this, rallies with Tehillim and stuff when Nachshon Waxman was in captivity. And in particular, the Friday night, this event, the rescue attempt, and unfortunately his death took place on a Friday night. But in anticipation, the Waxmans had asked that all the women of Israel, everyone, Chiloni, Haredi, Dati, everyone, should light candles. They did. They say, as far as I know, the most candles ever lit in Eretz Israel on one Friday night was for Nebuch, he was killed. So as far as I know, in the public story, what happened was, right before the funeral, when one of the Rabbonim, one of Nachshon's Rebbeim, was going to speak, the family, it dawned on them, again, in the middle of that, they're worried about us, not themselves, what's going to be, everyone was davening, everyone did mitzvos, the whole population, including the non-religious, they're going to think that Hashem doesn't answer tefillos, what's going to be? So I think Esther and her husband, they called over the Rebbe, the Rosh Hashiva, who's going to speak, and they brought this to his attention. He wasn't planning on addressing it, who would? But they told him, we want you to address it, and this is what your message should be, that sometimes an Abba says no. That's the quote. Sometimes Abba says no. Again, so we can relate to a Jewish mother, we can also relate to what it means to be a father. Our children ask us for lots of things. We love them. We want to do what's best for them always. Sometimes what's best for them is no. And our little children understand no to a candy or to another ride on the roller coaster just as well as we understand no to these three boys of Nachshon Waxman, meaning we don't understand it at all. But just like our children have somewhere in their gut a feeling of trust that Abba loves me even when he says no, Doesn't mean he didn't hear me. But sometimes the answer is no. This was such a profound insight, and it was so dramatic. I could tell you, if you don't have it, one of the really good art scroll biographies is the one on Rav Pam. And if you look in the biography of Rav Pam from Art Scroll, Rav Pam, the great Rosh Hashiva of Torah Vadas, who had, again, no prior connection whatsoever, as far as I know, with the Waxman family, he was so taken by this act of faith and heroism of the family, he hand wrote a letter to the Waxmans after or during the Shiva, in general giving his nechama, and specifically complimenting them on this lesson that they taught the Jewish people. And a copy of the handwritten letter is included in the biography. So that's exactly what Racheli Frankel was trying to tell those children. Whatever words you use, it's the same idea. Right? Just because we didn't get what we want does not mean that tefillah doesn't work. It means it's more complicated than we like to think. I also wanted it to work. But I think that, again, it's number one. Sometimes Abba says, no, Hashem doesn't work for us. Number two, there's an idea, if you want some of the Makoros, look in Rabbi Kleinman's book, but there is an idea which we have in a number of sources of a delayed effect of prayers. That is to say that sometimes Hashem accepts our prayers, sometimes Hashem's even going to say yes, he's just not saying yes now. So he gathers the tefillos somewhere, somehow, and he holds them. And it could be a year or two or 20 years later, there will be a good result, a result that we see as good, which can be attributed, if we could see, which we don't see these things, but if we could, to those original tefillos. Again, it's a hard idea. It's a little bit more mystical, but there are such makoros. If I'm not mistaken, I certainly heard it from Rabbi Kleinman. If I'm not mistaken, it may even be in the book. He mentions, quickly I'll tell you a story. There was a particular boy who grew up in one of the super secular kibbutzim in Israel, and he moved out of the kibbutz. That's not such a chiddush anymore, the youth leaving the kibbutz. But he was living in Tel Aviv. He was just a secular. Just now he was a capitalist. So he's living in Tel Aviv, and on his walk home from work every day, he passed a little shtiebel who was always struggling to get a minyan. And they're always looking for a tenth, for a tenter. And the story goes that once, after ignoring them, who knows how many times, once he's walking by and they needed a minyan, and he didn't know how to daven, he never davened, but they said, you just have to stand here, you don't have to do anything. And they called him in. And one thing led to another, and at some point in the relative future after that event, he became a Baal Tshuva. Whatever exactly the details were, but he did. That's not the punchline of the story, though. That's just a cliche. The story is that sometime later, his father is in this super secular kibbutz that he's lived in for many years, and his friends are making fun of him, bothering him, giving him a hard time. Hey, this is what happened. Then when they found out he has a son now who became religious because he went into some synagogue one time, whatever. So what about everything you taught him just because he doesn't live in the kibbutz? But he gave it all away. He's going to become a crazy religious person because of, you know, what about everything we taught him here? So the story goes that the father says to his friend, listen, you've known me for many years living in the kibbutz, but you don't know my life from before the kibbutz. I came from a religious home, but I was part of that new Israeli generation who was not going to be like the parents, and I broke away. But it broke my father's heart. It broke my father's heart. And he used to tell me, after he gave up talking to me, because we were just fighting all the time, but he used to tell me, I'm still praying for you, I'm still davening for you. He says, my father is long since passed, and I never changed. But you want to know something? That shul in Tel Aviv, that was my father's Beit Knesset. So think about that. That father died, who davened how many times, crying with a broken heart to have a child to go off the derech, certainly one of the most painful things a parent can experience, a religious parent. And he himself went to his grave thinking, on some level I'm sure, that his tefillos were unanswered. His son was still not religious. Meanwhile, some years later, his own grandson walks into that shul, and those tefillos had a very powerful effect all those years later. So it doesn't always work out that way so quickly that in our lifetime we see these things. But that's the second thing that we should keep in mind, a certain emunah, that there is sometimes a delay. I'll go from the mystical or the high to the down low and to the prosaic for simple people like me. And that is that you shouldn't think that those tefillos, I'm talking about the tefillos for these three boys, who said that they weren't answered? As bad as the result was, it could have been worse. First of all, as far as anybody knows, and I think, you know, they weren't tortured. It's not so nice to talk about, but we have to speak about the truth. It could have been much worse for them. Number two, something which I don't know if has been given nearly enough appreciation, is that they were zocha to Kever Yisrael. They're buried. We have a bracha in the Birchas HaMazon, in the benching, Hatova HaMeitiv, Haruge Beitar. Think of how many Jews over the centuries has died al Kiddush Hashem. There's no Kever, there's no Yortzeit, there's nothing. They got that. That is not a small thing at all for our people, and especially for their parents, that they got to have a kfura, a proper kfura. Once again, the parents who, again, before 2.5 weeks didn't even know each other, the parents on their own at the last minute decided to bury all three of them together, even though only one of them even lives near Modi'in, not in Modi'in, but near, the other two are in completely different places, and that they all decided that the boys should be buried next to each other. They had a funeral which itself was Leilu Eilu, an unbelievable Kiddush Hashem. That they had that. Who said that's not part of the tefillah? That that's not what we wanted. We wanted the cherry cake with the cherry on top. We wanted everything. We didn't get everything we asked for. But who said we didn't get what we... Who said that that was not part of the tefillah being answered in a positive way? There's an unbelievable story, if you're familiar with Yaffa Eliach's work called Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust, which she's a historian, and much... All the work is done. Everyone, even though there's a Chassidus Shemaislach, it's an academically vetted book of Chassidus Shemaislach. So everything is based on first-hand testimony or real evidence that she uncovered. There's none of these Stam Maislach. And one of the stories that she tells, which is post-Holocaust, but it's powerful and it's in that book, you could see it, it relates to the Blujava Rebbe paying a shiva call to Reb Shneur Cutler. Some of you may know that Reb Shneur Cutler was Rav Aaron Cutler's son, Rav Shiv Lakewood. He had a son who died. He had to bury a child. That child lived long enough, his son lived enough to be married. Married a daughter of Rav Bax from Detroit. But if I'm not mistaken, I think in his 20s, he passed away. He died as a young man. So Blujava Rebbe went to be Menachem Avol Rav Shneur Cutler, who was sitting Shiva for his son. You can imagine the scene, not a simple Shiva call. What do you say? You could feel the thickness in the room, the tension in the room. When the Blujava Rebbe came in, so of course everyone makes way, so the Rebbe could come to the front. So you know what he told the Shneur Cutler? This is in the book. He says, I know what you're going through because I also lost children in the war. He lost. He says, but I envy you because I have no idea when they died. I have no idea how they died. And nor do I have any idea where they were buried or if. I don't have a yortzeit, I don't have a kaddish, I don't have a kever, I have nothing. You know, you were with him, he was surrounded by people who loved him, he's buried in a Jewish cemetery with a Jewish burial, you have a yortzeit, you could say kaddish. Now, you have to have pretty broad shoulders to be able to say that to a father at a shiva house for his son. But the piece to the story is that after he got up from shiva, Reb Shneur Cutler called the Blujava Rebbe and said, pretty much you're the only one who in a whole week had anything to say that gave me any nechama. So we shouldn't think that it's a small thing. In Eicha Rabbah, in the Medrash that we have on Eicha, we'll talk about it in a few weeks, unfortunately, on Tisha B'Av. So one of the Midrashim on the Kinos on Eicha is where the Navi speaks about going back to Yerushalayim after the Chorban, picking up various body parts that had been butchered and gathering them in his bosom, caressing them and kissing them, so that he can at least bring those parts of the people to Kever Yisrael. That's something. We don't take that lightly. And that was something that we did get. We did get a few weeks ago. It's not what we wanted. We wanted much more than that. But we shouldn't think it's nothing either. In the last 10, 15 minutes, I just wanted to mention one last point. Any questions on that either? Not sure what to make of this. Okay, good. Thank you.
I had this, but the tefillas were, you know, they were already dead before the tefillas even started.
Right.
The tefillas that were answered.
Exactly what we missed. So I'll tell you. It's funny you mentioned that. I mentioned that the first time I was walking to shul that first Friday night, you know, 5 hours after I'd heard the news, I already had a very bad feeling. And then over 2 weeks, I tried to get a good feeling again. But I can tell you the truth. Now that it's been 5 days, I feel like we're all close friends. Pretty much after the first Shabbos, in every one of my tefillos, including I think it was that Monday or Tuesday, I was actually at the Kotel, not with some big rally, but I happened to be in Yerushalayim in the Old City, and I dafka went to the Kotel to daven for something in my own life. But I said first I said to Hillam for these boys. In all of my tefillos, after that weekend, I said two things. After I said whatever tilim I said, then I spoke in my own words, to Hashem, in every one of them I said two things. I said, if they're alive, let them come home safe and sound and soon. But I explicitly said, I hope it wasn't wrong, but I just felt I had to be real. Even from like day three or so, I said, and if they're already dead, let them not have been tortured, and more importantly, please give their parents strength whenever it is that they're going to find out. So you're right. So all of those tefillos, again, we don't know what's going on in the inner world of the families, but we hope that we helped make a difference. And again, on some levels, including the things that we already spoke about, I think clearly there were tangible and obvious benefits to our tefillos. Last but not least, I just want to mention one other thing. It's human nature, and it's appropriate, that when we are in an event such as this, that we become myopic and we become single-minded and we focus on the trees, not the forest. But I think when we're looking for lessons and we want to kind of process, which is what we're doing now, we're processing what happened, so then it's important to look at the trees. We just did that for 45 minutes. But I think it's also important sometimes to zoom out and give a little context and see a little bit of the forest, by which I mean to say, we need to kind of put things in the context of Jewish history. That's not to minimize the uniqueness or the pain of the event, but we're not exactly a new people. And we're not exactly new, unfortunately, to the tragedy business. Somebody that I know who lives in Nofi alone, near where the Frankels live, so he mentioned, he sent that in an email or something, I saw some report, he said, at the Shiva house, he mentioned, I think, that there was a sign outside the Shiva house, the following saying, Am ha-nitzachon lo mefached miderech haruka. The eternal people is not afraid of a long journey. It's an unbelievably powerful phrase. And Jewish history has been a long journey. And it's had highs and it's had lows. Although rarely over the, let's say, the last 2,000 years, have we had the kind of highs and lows so steep and so close together as we've had them over the last 70 years. And I think that it's important, again, not in any way, chas v'shalom, to minimize or to lose sight of the tragedy for everyone, and especially for those three families. But we have to also keep in mind, as I say, the bigger picture. And I think it's not a coincidence that we got this terrible news before reading Parshas Balak. And some of you may know, I had an opportunity last Shabbos when I was speaking. It was a little bit of a, when I realized I'd have to speak about this, on one hand I felt it was kind of a burden. What do you say? And I'm a guest rabbi where I was for Shabbos, but I realized very quickly it was a tremendous chus that Hashem had given me that I had an opportunity to be able to speak and to give chizuk to a tzibur. And obviously at the time, like anybody, I was looking at the parsha, and there was something that really jumped out at me. In Bilam's attempted curses, which of course became brachos, so twice he referred to the Jewish people as a lion. if you remember. Right? He says, Hein am kelavi yakum uchari yisnasa. Right? This is a nation that's like a lion that lifts itself up, like a little baby lion, or like a lioness that rises. And then also, sometimes later in the next parak, right, it also says, right, Karash shachav ka'ari uchalavi mi yikimenu. Right? It's crouching and bent down like a lion. Who will rouse it? The Jewish people. So a friend of mine who's a rabbi in Detroit mentioned to me that he had seen, I think it was in the Gutnik Chumash, from a quote from the Lubavitch Rebbe from the Likutei Sichos. It was Bashir, because last week was the 20th Yahrzeit of the Rebbe. So here I was quoting from him. Did he point out, why is it that we're blessed and compared in the imagery like a lion? Of all things, what's a lion? So he said, what does that mean, a crouching lion? He says, to the eyes of the non-Jewish world, when they look at us, especially in Golos, we look like we're asleep. We look like we're weak. We look like we're lying dormant. And that's why they attack. But each and every time that happens, they and we are reminded that we're not asleep and we're not dormant. We're crouching. And like a crouching lion, we have tremendous power and tremendous potential. And when we're roused, miyikimenu, that's actually when we roar the loudest. That's what it means to be the Am Kelavi. Now what does that mean, Yakum, right? If the lion has to get up, so what does that mean? That it had been knocked down. So said the Rebbe again, same idea. Because throughout the Golos, many times, we're knocked down. But even though a Jew gets knocked down like a lion, he never gets knocked out. We go down, but then we get right back up. That is the pattern in the history of our nation, time and time again. And when I heard of this idea, my friend sent me this idea, and he saw it from the Sefer. So it reminded me of something that I had seen years ago from the Ger Rebbe. I am on my mother's side a Ger Chassid, and that's a lineage that we're very proud of and feel very close to. And some of you may know the history. So the Ger Rebbe at the time of the Holocaust was the Imre Emes. They were the biggest Chassidus in Poland, one of the biggest in the world. And he survived with three of his sons, who then, in succession, were the next three Ger Rebbes in Israel after the war. Of those three, the first to take over from his father was Rav Yisrael, known as the Beis Yisrael. He lost his family. He survived. He came over, if I'm not mistaken, I believe he got remarried, but he never had any more children. And he lost his family to the Nazis. So he made the following idea, and we'll just mention one more idea and then we'll conclude. He said, it goes back way, way before even Bilam, this idea. Where does the name Yisrael come from? Where Am Yisrael, Klal Yisrael, Medinat Yisrael? Where does Yisrael come from? So we know it comes from Yaakov fighting all night with the archangel of Esav. So what does the Pasuk say when he gets his name? Kisarisa im Elokim v'im Anashim v'tuchal. You struggled throughout the night with God, with people, with man, and you were successful. You maintained yourself, a tuchal. So, ki sarisa is the shorash, sarisa Yisrael. So the Beis Yisrael asked, I don't understand. What's the bigger claim to fame? What's the real compliment to Yaakov? The second half of the verse, that he was successful, that he thwarted the angel of Esav. Says his name should be tuchal. Why is his name Yisrael after Kisarisa? He said, here you have a lesson. Because whether we win or whether we lose is not necessarily up to us. What's in our hands is the struggle, is never giving up. He says, he has no doubt, said the Ger Rebbe, that over that long night, Yaakov was knocked down many times by the angel. But each time he got knocked down, he got right back up. Until the morning came, and finally the angel said, how can I defeat an enemy that will never surrender? That's what it means to be a Jew. Yisrael is kisarisa. We never surrender, no matter how bad, no matter how painful, no matter how many times we go down, we get back up. We are the Am Kalavi. You know, even when we got that horrible, horrible news and that we knew about what happened to the boys, even at the funerals, we saw this unbelievable gvura from the families in general. And again, to give one last example from the Frankel family, Mrs. Frankel, Racheli Frankel, gave an unbelievably moving hesped for her son. Many of you may have seen it. Do you remember what the last sentence, the last thing she said in her hesped? The last words of her hesped, just unbelievable. She says, "Rest in peace, my child." I'm translating, of course, from the Hebrew. "Rest in peace, my child. We will learn to sing again without you." He liked to sing. They liked to sing. He led the Zmiros in the family. So think about that. At that moment, with that level of pain, and she can be thinking about how we're going to learn to sing again without you. That's the roar of the Jewish lion. That's the indomitable spirit of the Am Kalavi. That was a nevuah through her mouth. That's what it means to be the Am Kalavi. I'll give you one other maisa of Chabad, and then I'll conclude. When I was doing some of this research last week, so I came across a different friend of mine mentioned to me, I had not heard about it. I guess if I was from Chabad, I would have known about it. That there was actually a terrible terrorist attack that Chabad suffered many, many years ago in 1956 in the nascent town of Kfar Chabad. It was relatively still new and small. And Chabad is near Lud. And there was some Fedayeen terrorists who snuck into the town in the middle of the night, and they sprayed machine gun fire in a school, and they killed 5 boys and a teacher. Horrible tragedy. So they closed the schools initially, just, you know, to process. But there was serious talk of closing all the schools in Kfar Chabad because it was such a rinky-dink kind of outpost at the time, they couldn't really give adequate security. And the feeling was they'd move the kids to Lud, I think it was, where they would have the school. So meanwhile, they're waiting, what's the Rebbe going to say? Until finally they got a telegram from the Rebbe, who gave his answer in 3 words. Behemshech habinyan tenuchamu. Through the continued building, you'll find comfort. Now, first of all, it's 3 words. That's the entire Chabad in 3 words. But besides that, that's the entire Jewish history in 3 words. Behemshech habinyan tenuchamu. We don't close up shop. We keep on building, and through the building, we find Nechama. My last words to you will be just some chizuk and some responsibility, because I don't believe in empty chizuk. I didn't agree to give this extra shir just to either make you feel bad or to make you feel good. We have to take, I think, all of us some responsibility in our own little Dalet Amos. Some of us can do more, some of us can do less, but we could all do something to help make this a better place and help make the Jewish world a better place and a better world. All of our lives have been enriched beyond words because we have access to the Kotel HaMaravi. So, of course, we know that it all comes from Hashem, but Hashem works with human representation. So his representation to give us all access to the Kotel was a bunch of paratroopers in 1967. Some were Shomer Shabbos, some weren't, doesn't matter. Who was the famous commander of that battalion of paratroopers? Mata Gur. And how did Mata Gur announce to the world and to his superiors the big event? Har Habayit Biyadeinu, Har Habayit Biyadeinu. Right? The Temple Mount is in our hands. So I once heard somebody suggest that that wasn't just a military assessment, but it was also a spiritual charge. We are blessed with a schus that none of us can probably really understand why we deserve this. But for some reason, we've all merited to be living at a time in Jewish history, one of the few times, if we do the math in the years from the time of Tanakh, one of the few times in all of Jewish history, the last 2,000 plus years, where there's Jewish sovereignty in Eretz Yisrael. And wouldn't you know, we're actually alive at that time. What is schus? And not only do we have Eretz Yisrael and a Jewish government and sovereignty, now after 1967 he is saying, we have Yerushalayim, we have the Kotel. We have Chevron and Maris HaMachpelah. We have Beis Lechem and Kever Rachel. We have the Gush Etzion area, the biblical heartland of the Jewish people. We have so much, but we don't have it all. We don't have everything we want. So we should remember, Har Habayit Biyadeinu. You want the rest? You want to go all the way? It's Biyadeinu. It's in our hands. That's the good news. For so many years, all we had was Tehillim and tears. But we could do, we have Tehillim and tears, we still need those too. But we're living at a time where we could even do more than that. We can move, we can build, we can do. It's not enough to just sit on the sidelines. We, each of us, again, wherever we live, have to figure out ways in which we can be more actively part of the solution instead of either complaining about it or worse, contributing to the problem. Har Habayit Biyadeinu. There's no excuse if you're living in 2014 for not being involved somehow, in some way, in enriching Jewish life generally, and specifically in Eretz Yisrael. What exactly will happen? When there will be the Gula Shleima? How it will happen? Are we a little bit close? Is it the partial Gula? Not the partial? I don't know. But we're clearly on the way to something. How that something will end out, nobody knows. But that's Biyadeinu. Harabayit Biyadeinu. So, Mir Tashem, we should all have the zechus to learn the proper lessons, to take the proper measures, and hopefully we should take future inspiration from good events instead of painful ones, and we should all together soon merit the Binyan Beis HaMikdash from Harav Yomeinu. Amen.